Now I want you to turn, please, with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse number 1. And I'm reading in the authorized version. Let's have it in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. That's all we'll read for the moment, but we'll be reading later, so keep your Bible open. Life is a journey, and you're on it, and so am I. But it's a very different journey to driving a car, or trekking a mountain, or flying a 747 to North America. A driver or a pilot can often determine what he is most likely to encounter along the way. And thus, he is better prepared for detours, for road conditions, for air conditions, for weather, etc. But the problem I find with life's journey is that the half of it is over before you realize that if only you had known certain things beforehand, a lot of problems could have been avoided. I often say in my heart these days, if I had known then as I know now. It is a sad phrase, but for Derek Bingham, believe me, it's very true. Indeed, these days, sometimes I think it is the sum of my life at times. Life's journey that you and I are on passes through stages. There's a time when you have hair and a time when you don't. Or periods. But I'm not going to call them periods. I'm not going to call them seasons or stages. I'm going to call them, as you have seen by the name on the series, I'm going to call them seasons. Not stages, not periods, but seasons. Life, and God knows I want you to learn this, and let me learn it just as much. Life passes through seasons. There is a lovely song that I love to hear sung on the radio or television or whatever. I've heard it. I don't have a copy of it. If you have, pass it on sometime. And I'd love to hear it again at home. This is what it says. Now, everybody, I reckon, understands what the songwriter meant by this lyric when he wrote, "It's a long, long while from May to December, and the days grow short when you reach September." You know that he is referring to the contrast between youth and middle age. I thought school was never going to end. Never. When that stew was handed up to me in my school dinners, and that acre of mincemeat came at me like an acre floating off a field of mincemeat up and down as the lady moved it, and my stomach went with it, I thought, and when she threw carrot down on the top of it, mashed carrot and turnip, I thought it was never going to end. But it did end. I remember after I did my A-levels and I walked out of that grammar school I went to a school in Downpatrick called Down High, and it was a county jail once. 6 foot thick walls still. And the man who led me to Christ when I was a little boy has just become headmaster of it, Dr. James Barton. Dear help him, he's in the county jail for a long time. I remember when I had finished my exams, the very day I'd finished or whatever, and I was out the door, I remember looking back and I thought, it's over. I'm finished. It's gone. No more essays for teachers. No more cold rugby pitches on Saturday morning when the ground was like rock and freezing. No more school dinners. And now my little girls are in P2, at least two of them. And what did they say to me yesterday? "We don't like school dinners, Daddy. Can we have packed lunches?" Oh my. It ends. Beginning for many of you on another stage. For me, I'm beginning to head towards September. And the days are too short. I used to think they would never end. But now they end too quick. There are seasons. Seasons in your life. But you know that there are seasons within a single day. Never to talk about the seasons of the year. Today started with a season called daybreak. And it passed. Noon. Dusk. And then now the quiet hour of the night. And each of those seasons today had its own atmosphere. It had its own psychological character that was absolutely unique to it. Every day has seasons. As every season of the year has its own psychology and character. And there are seasons, believe me, in a love relationship. If you get married, my friend, statistics prove that the prospects of you having a successful marriage are not very encouraging, are they? What on earth is wrong. What has happened? There are three reasons why marriages are collapsing in this province. One or both persons fail to understand that a love relationship has got seasons. There is, says the Bible, to everything a season. And everything includes a marriage. Marriage has got seasons. Now you say, what do you mean? I mean this, that one or other partner of the partners in many marriages fail to understand the stages and the changes of individual development within a marriage. That one or both partners are growing older as the days go by. And that there are more seasons of their lives to go through. And that those seasons that they go through affects their marriage. And they're not always going to be the same as they were when they went to Port of Vogue for their honeymoon, or the Seychelles, or whatever. Marriages have got seasons, and individuals within them develop, and they pass through stages and changes. And the other partner has to realize that and start adapting to it. But they're not adapting to it, are they? No, they can soon now have a quickie divorce within a year if it doesn't suit them. And they forget that everything comes. But it comes to pass. And times of change and pressure and development pass into another. Believe me, in a love relationship, deeper level that you never thought could happen. And if you're only patient, it will lead you into bliss you never dreamt of in your wildest dreams under God's hand. But no, she's changing and we're growing apart. He's changing. So that's it. Number two, people have an inadequate basis upon which they build their personal identity and security. The best basis for a marriage comes from the one who instituted marriage in the first place, the Lord Himself, and what He has said in His Word. But people don't build their identity on Him or His Word, do they? He, our lovely Lord Jesus, has been ignored. What for? He's been ignored by millions for the 007 Playboy image. Where even the royal family now give their backing and will sit down and watch it in a public theater as the film of the year or whatever. They follow the glorified Playboy image in the writings of Ian Fleming that literally has become a multi-million pound racket. They follow the image personified in the hedonism of Hugh Hefner and his Playboy magazine, or the sophisticated kitchen sink morality of TV soap operas like Dynasty and Dallas. Sophisticated, but kitchen sink. They have become the norm for the entertainment even of millions of believers. And this morality has so infiltrated the minds of this generation that in every road, avenue, street in this land, family life has broken down until love is almost a cynical word at your place of work. And marriage has become a fen of stagnant waters. An ulster long the bastion of the family is raked by premarital sex. Rows, flaming rows within marriage and divorce. The lovely, pure Savior of the world said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." But the world shoves those words aside. The Savior said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. But his word, even if it is read, is twisted by knaves until you'd hardly recognize it." And the teachings of his word is so neglected, and the trusting of him as Savior and Lord is procrastinated with, and so, tragedy of tragedies. His life-giving power to transform both a person's identity and a person's security is lost by tens of thousands in this province. And millions across the world. There are seasons to a love relationship. The Lord can transform your security and your sense of identity. And thirdly, and this is where I am tonight, some partners are never prepared for marriage. And because their expectations about their marriage are totally unrealistic, they crack. Because there was no preparation. They went into marriage with a confounded, confused hodgepodge of starry-eyed romanticism, superstition, and superficial concepts, and they had so much ahead of them and too little behind them, and it falls apart. And many a fella and girl in this province who married early, and I'm not against an early marriage necessarily, more about that in another time, but many of them are saying, who went into it and rushed into it, "I lost out. I feel as if I've been cheated out of some experience. I went straight from my parents' home to another's, or I never had a chance to make it on my own. Not infrequently, one of the partners breaks loose during their middle age, because they have had this feeling of feeling left out. And when they do terminate their relationship with their partner, what do? They search frantically all over this province to try to fill the vacuum of what they feel are lost years. And there are thousands of them out there tonight. And look at them. One relationship after another is added to what they see as a kind of a trophy case. Of their lives. And instead of being a trophy case of their lives are an absolute disaster. But of course, it's a long, long time from May to December. Hundreds of you are not where I am tonight. And what about the season before marriage, which many hundreds of you tonight are in, watching by video now, listening by audio in your car as you travel along the motorway, or in a hospital, or at home, or in a church fellowship somewhere? What about the tragic failures of young lives long before they ever think of setting out on marriage? Look at the society that you live in, and I love you with Christian love. My whole soul longs to help you, my friend. I want to give my hours and my strength and my time and any gifts that God has given to me in these next 3 months. I want it to consume me if I'm spared to reach out to you and help you from the Word of God by the help of God's Spirit if I can. I know the kind of society you are living in. What did Bianca Jagger say recently? She spoke for a large proportion of today's young people when she said this, and I quote, "In our society, there is no reason to get married." 19th of April, 1982, she said that, quoted in the Daily Mail. In our society, there is no reason to get married. And shock is still in my heart when a young Christian policeman told me that when policemen go to investigate crime on one of the huge estates in this city, that when they go along and maybe they want to find a man and they meet a lad and they say, "Who is your father?" they have given up asking that question now. I said, "You're joking, brother." He said, "I am not joking. There is no point in asking him who his father is. He doesn't know." Bianca Jagger again. In our society, there is no reason to get married. You know, and I know, that a very high percentage of couples getting married in the 1980s have experienced premarital sexual relations. And not a few of them are Christian. And many Christians do two things about the sexual failures of their fellow Christians. They denounce the sins and they avoid the sinners. They denounce the sins and they avoid the sinners. In this series, and the Lord is listening to me, I desperately want to help sexual sinners. Are you listening? Sexual sinners, I want to help them. For my experience over nearly 8 years in this place in counseling is that they desperately want to be helped. And I know that for every person I see in counseling, there are 1,000, maybe 10,000 more who are not being helped. I am only one man. I cannot deal with everything. But my life is short at the very best. And I want to reach out in time before my life is over to the vast multitude who are ridden by guilt, by loneliness, by misery, by heartaches, which so often accompany sexual sin. Sexual sin, being sin, calls for something. It calls for repentance from the sinner, doesn't it? You say yes. I am repentant. God knows I am. But it also calls for something else. It calls for forgiveness from God. And my Savior's word to the promiscuous woman in John 8 was, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I want to tell you, that filled that promiscuous woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and dragged by some men into the Savior's presence, filled her with hope and filled her with joy. But that does not mean, my friend, that he condoned what she did. He certainly did not. Judgmentalism was found in the men who dragged her into the street and whose very spirit of condemnation boomeranged to condemn them, just as they had tried to condemn the woman and the Lord Jesus. Never were words more welcome than the God of eternity looking up to that woman after writing on the ground. What did he write? You know, as they were condemning her, he wrote on the ground. I don't know. He just wrote on the ground, the Bible says, with his finger. And after a few things, he said, neither do I condemn thee. If you think that this series is going to be a harangue, you're mistaken, sir, madam, young person. This series, in God's hand, my prayer and the prayer of this church will be such, we hope, that tens of thousands will find a way out from the torment that they're in regarding sexual sin. My experience is that nothing so liberates a person from the grip of sin as the intoxicating discovery that they are freely accepted and forgiven. And that is possible to you if you have sinned in this area. We have as evangelicals, an altogether unscriptural fear that easy forgiveness makes a young person think lightly of sin. It does not. Whoever told you that God's forgiveness is easy? It cost God the death of his Son. And it costs you, if you are to know the forgiveness of God, it costs you the admission of your guilt and repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. An admission of your own helplessness and guilt. And forgiveness, I'm glad to say, sets a person free to be holy, no matter who they are. Now let me ask a very important question. Is sexual pleasure a sin or a gift of God? What should a Christian's attitude be to sexual pleasure? Well, number one, he must realize that it was God who made his body and put the sexual urge within it. And that not only is physical sex itself ordained by God, the physical pleasures of sex are God-given. Pleasure is not the devil's invention. Pleasure is God's creation. Whoever told you anything else? It wasn't the Bible. God made your body and put that urge within it, and he created sexual pleasure. Number two, and I'll give you notes on this next week so you can take it all away with you. You'll get two next week. Pleasure is a byproduct in life. It's not a goal. Fellas and girls, learn that, will you? For the Lord's sake and your own. The modern world, just like the ancient world before it, you know, have made a god out of sensuality. They've made a god out of it. They have become the slaves of lust rather than the joy-filled servants of God. Look at them out there across that city tonight and across the world. A Christian is not a hedonist. Now, Sigmund Freud, he saw man as a creature whose every action is controlled by either the pursuit of pleasure or the avoidance of pain. That's all you and I are controlled by. Either we're pursuing pleasure or avoiding pain. That's what Sigmund Freud said. But I reckon an awful lot of you tonight have already discovered that when you devote yourself to pursuing pleasure, it stands as a creature whose every action is controlled by either the pursuit of pleasure or the avoidance of pain. That's all you and I are controlled by. Either we're pursuing pleasure or avoiding pain. That's what Sigmund Freud said. But I reckon an awful lot of you tonight have already discovered that when you devote yourself to pursuing pleasure, it ceases to be a delight. Your appetite grows jaded. And what happens? You require more and more and more and more stimulation. And you're never satisfied. But the Bible teaches that when we devote our lives to loving obedience to God and to serve one another, what happens? We suddenly find the pleasures that were eluding us when we made them our goal spring unbidden into our lives to surprise us. To seek pleasure as a goal in itself is to find disillusionment. And to seek God with all your heart is to find pleasures forevermore. For at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So don't make pleasure your goal. Realize that God created sexual pleasure. But thirdly, and here I stand, so help me God. Sexual pleasure was designed to be enjoyed within marriage. The physical side of sex is only part of the whole. God said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. Note that, bachelor. It may seem terrific. It is not good that man should be alone. What does that mean? The first purpose of sex is the ending of isolation and loneliness. Reproduction is its secondary, not primary purpose. Though it is fitting that new life should arise out of union and love. But God said it's not good for him that he be alone. That's why he created the urge. And let me say this with all my heart. Love and closeness between a man and his wife are even more important to the healthy growth of children than the love is that each parent may give to the children. If a husband and wife are in love with each other, there cannot be a better environment for little boys and girls to grow up in. Should that father buy him every ET there is from here to Disney World and back? Should he buy him every computer he can lay his hands on? Should he buy that child every sweet and every sweet shop from here to Timbuktu and back? He could not create for that child anything better than to love that child's mother with all his heart and all his body and all his soul. Loving God greater than that love all the time. Sex was designed to end isolation and loneliness. And loneliness can only end where trust exists. Trust that someone has made a commitment to me and I to that person in a covenant until death parts us. That's what marriage is for. We don't marry in order to fulfill our sexual desires, because if we did that, marriage would be nothing but legalized prostitution. Marriages founded on physical sex alone quickly pall. We marry to make an alliance of mutual help and service and as an expression of love. But intimacy in such a context is the lovely seal of that commitment. But remember, sexual pleasure was designed to be enjoyed within marriage. But let me be very careful. Let me raise another question. Is a marriage certificate a gold seal that justifies everything that goes on in the marriage beds of this city and province? No, it is not. Just because you have a marriage certificate, does that mean that all of this that I have been talking about as God's ultimate design will necessarily happen because you've got a marriage certificate? No. I don't even know where my marriage certificate is now, but my wife does. She can lay her hands on it pretty quick. And I'm very glad to have it, and I remember signing it. But I haven't looked at it, not but once since I was married. No, a marriage certificate is important. But what I'm trying to say is, either marriage partner could be callous in his sexual relations with his wife. Very callous. And very selfish, too. They could even be one or the other, cruel to each other and sadistic with a marriage certificate in the drawer and one of the best preachers in the land to tie them up. No, marriage vows must be lived out. I promised in the presence of witnesses that only death would prevent me from caring for and nurturing my wife-to-be. God help me, I meant that vow with all my heart, God helping me. But a lifelong commitment sworn in marriage vows merely makes the relationship possible. It doesn't guarantee it. There's a lot more to it than just a marriage ceremony. As a famous book recently published said, after a wedding comes a marriage. Yet let me say categorically that it is the experience of Christian marriage counselors, and me included when I have to do it, that we find that many problems arising in marriage are largely due not to the in-laws, or as the outlaws, as a friend of mine calls them. Someone said his mother-in-law was a peninsula, like a peninsula. She was a long neck stretching out to sea. Mine is not like that, I'm glad to say. Quickly glad to add. We find often that crack-ups within even Christian marriages are not due to in-law difficulties or immaturity or financial pressure, but because during their courtship days they had engaged in premarital sex and have never dealt effectively with the spiritual principle they had broken. And the guilt which descends upon the human spirit whenever a spiritual principle has been violated can only be dealt with effectively. How? Listen to it. With an act of repentance. And couples who have been guilty of wrong standards in courtship should confess this to the Lord together. They should ask his forgiveness for the violation and then ask each other for forgiveness. It is a simple procedure. If they have together broken God's law, then they confess it to the Lord and to each other. It's a simple procedure, but when done in true humility and genuine repentance, it removes the seeds of disintegration that lie at the base of marriages. And I know what I'm talking about, because I've been in there when a marriage has become an infernal flame of trouble because of that very thing. The seeds were in there long ago, but were never dealt with. You say, does that give me freedom then to do as I like? No, it does not. But if you have done as you liked, and tonight you sit raked with guilt and filled with trouble and sorrow, perhaps you'll be helped by what I have said. How many marriages struggle along for no other reason than that the matter of premarital sex has not been faced and dealt with in a scriptural manner. But you say to me, what has the Bible got to say about it? Young people will say, can you show me the passages in the Bible that speak out against premarital sex? Oh yes, I can. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. In the New Testament. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, none of us will be in heaven then, or very few of us. Well, the meaning of the passage is very clearly, no person who goes on doing that with a whole heart. Such, he adds in verse 11, were some of you. You behaved like that. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you've been born again. And all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats are for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, that is premarital sex, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up, both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee premarital sex. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth premarital sex sinneth against his own body. What know ye not? He's talking to Christians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now let me divide the word of truth very clearly. That word fornication normally in Scripture means premarital sex. I say normally because there are occasions when it can mean unchastity, as used by the Lord when discussing divorce in Matthew 5. And if you want an in-depth discussion on divorce, get the tape on divorce that we dealt with when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll get an in-depth study of that word as used there. But it's quite clear from this passage that those who continue to practice premarital sex and adultery and so on shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Galatians, please. Chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Keep going to the right and you'll find it. 5 and 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, and we've already heard that, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And then to that great passage in the next book, Ephesians 5, in verse 3. But premarital sex and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes like that, darkness. But now, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather prove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Hey, that's strong, isn't it? What a word. Have you noticed that little phrase in verse 3? But premarital sex, let it not once be named among you. What does that mean? Well, obviously, Paul mentioned it. And certainly we're allowed to mention it to condemn it. The whole point of the passage is that you are not to have anything to do with it. It means you must renounce it. Now, if that was difficult for Christian people who lived in the first century of the Christian era, you know, what's it like now? What on earth is it like now? You young folk and I and this generation are bombarded, absolutely bombarded, left, right, and center with erotic stimuli every day of our lives. Now, when that principle was laid down by the apostle, that we are to avoid in every shape and form anything that in any way is likely to draw us to do any one of these things that he lists. The whole art, the whole strategy of Christian living is to keep watch against temptation at the beginning. That's the whole strategy of it. And if you can only learn this, you'll save yourself sleepless nights and heartbreak and acts written upon your brain with indelible ink. This means that in these modern times, you will be fighting, my friend, if you are a believer, all along the line, from the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you go to sleep at night. The whole world is naming it at you. Is it not? For example, you lift your newspaper in the morning. Let it not once be named among you, says Paul. Yeah, but it'll be named on the front page, or the third one. So you don't buy the one that shouts it at you, particularly on the third one. And I am disgusted by the Christians who even have it in their hands in public restaurants in the city. It is a stumbling block. You have to avoid it. You have to avert it. That'll not be easy. You say, okay, I'll not read that particular newspaper. I'll get another one that doesn't shout it or name it at me. Well, you go to the sweet shop on the corner for some Polo Mints, satisfying all the way around. And there, on the magazine rack, it's shouting at you. You go and you ask for a packet of peanuts, and I happen to be very fond of peanuts. Some people say I am peanuts, but you ask for a packet of peanuts. And the very printed cardboard that the nuts are taken from screams it at you. You enter an airport shop to buy something to read on a long flight. And it's named 1,000 times in almost every corner. Let it not once be named amongst you. You get in the car. You don't buy in there. You don't go there. You don't buy peanuts anymore of that variety. You say, I'll not, it's not to be named amongst us. I've got a flight. So you get in the car and you're sitting at the traffic lights. And there's a 20-foot advertisement on a hoarding, gazing down at you, naming it very clearly. Okay, I'll not look at any more traffic hoardings. You switch on the radio, the jesting, the suggestive talk, the innuendo. You say, okay, I'll not listen to radio anymore, television. Is it named there? Are such things named on television? They are named in full color in multi-million pound film productions, and premarital sex and adultery are the drawing power and the drug on virtually every single play and every single film transmitted. Virtually everyone. Named. Oh, you know, my friend, that lust is the glorified, exalted worship God of this part of the 20th century. God put that sexual urge within your body, and you tonight are full of sexual feeling, but how Satan can twist it, twist what God intended to be a delight to become a raging torment. Lust is no respecter of persons. He enters the mind of the old. And some people say, are these meetings just for young people? Indeed, they are not. Just the young need that. Indeed, it's not just the young that need it. I'm coming to think the old need it far more than the young. These days. Don't you think because you are older that you are exempt? Or because I think now I'm married, I am exempt? Or because I preach, I am exempt? There is no one anywhere in this whole wide world, whoever he is, whatever he is or she is exempt from the attack of this one. Kind people are attacked, and generous people, cultured people and crude people, kindly people, cruel people, spiritual people, carnal people. And occasions for him to arise and attack, my friend, can go from a business convention to a religious revival. He makes no difference. And you cannot distinguish between the people who know lust's attack by class or creed or color. Catholics are attacked. Jews are attacked. Pentecostals are attacked. Any kind of person you like are attacked. I don't care who you are or what you are. His alluring voice can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause you to become its victim. And you'll believe its lies and respond to its appeal. And he never, ever gives up. And he never, ever runs out of ideas. You bolt your front door and he'll rattle your bedroom window. Or he'll crawl into the living room through your TV screen. Or he'll wink at you out of the corner of a magazine in the corner of your house. And how do you handle such an aggressive intruder? Ephesians 5 says, give thanks. Ephesians 5 and 19, notice. At the end of that passage where he denounces all of these sins, he comes in with an answer. He says, look, you're to always be giving thanks. Verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You say, come on, Derek, is that the answer to the problem? Run around singing hymns? Do you think we're naive? My friend, that's the word of God. You say, but I don't understand it. Ah, but I hope you quickly will. The command of Paul to the believer in the face of all of this deluge that comes against him is to what? To stand up and give thanks in everything to God. And that command is a very wide application. What does it mean? It doesn't mean the Christian goes through the day and he says, I'm not looking at that and I'm not going here and I'm not going there and I'm going to eat my lunch with my eyes closed and I'm not going to walk down the street and I'm not going to buy any more polo mints and I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that and you people are all wrong and this and that and the other, and he becomes a miserable little person and dull. Is that what the Bible says? Of course you will avert your eyes. Of course you will stay away from that area where you know it is. Of course you will leave the novel that is covered with it. When you see it and it's named, you leave it. And you turn away from it. But you can't go out of the world. And God doesn't want you to go out of the world. He wants you to be gloriously happy. You say, what is your life, a Christian's life? He's never out of trouble and he's always happy. The Christian doesn't lead a dull, mechanical life. He's not a morbid, uninteresting person. Not for a moment. He's always given thanks. He's not a person who puts on an inane grin. And he's always bright and breezy and happy and slapping everybody's back and saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sometimes guys take me to airports and cars and they say, praise the Lord 40 times, says Charles Swindle. And the conversation's no good unless they can say, well, you see, it's like this, praise the Lord, and it's like that, praise the Lord. And, well, in our church, it's bad, but praise the Lord anyway. No. We don't turn you into little cliche-ridden Christians. We don't turn you into dull, grinning Christians. No. It's something far more profound than that. A Christian realizes what he is by the grace of God. And he's always conscious that he has been delivered from that old, evil, foolish life of empty glamour. And he praises God and thanks God that he's been taken out of it. And he's a new man, or she's a new man, and they know they owe it all to the Lord. And when they know that, this should determine the whole of their lives. And they are so thankful to God, even when pain is wrecking their body or in trouble or whatever, that in their appearance, in their demeanor, in their deportment, in their conversation, in their speech, they are always giving thanks to God. He must have nothing to do with fornication and adultery and sexual sin. And when the aggressor knocks on his door, what does he do? He sends Jesus Christ as his representative. And he has the Lord inform that unwanted suitor that he wants nothing to do with him. Nothing. And since a fellow or a girl is in Christ, they are no longer slaves to giants. And lust can be defeated. And Christ's death and resurrection has freed us and can go on freeing Christians from sin's stranglehold. We've got a living Savior. And the Christian knows that the permanent peace and pleasure he's enjoying in his new home with Christ is far greater than lust's temporary excitement. And that lust is not needed around any longer to keep him happy. But lust is persistent. If he's knocked on your door once, he'll knock again. And you're safe just as long as you draw from your Savior's strength. Don't handle it on your own or you'll lose every time. You are to flee sexual temptation. He's committed to wage a war against your soul in a life and death struggle, in a hand-to-hand combat. And don't stand before this mortal enemy and argue and fight in your own strength. Run to the Savior for cover. Cry out for reinforcements. Call in an airstrike. And if you get yourself into a situation that leaves you defenseless and weak, if your door is left even slightly ajar, you can be sure that this ancient giant will kick it open with his six guns blazing. So don't leave it open. Don't give lust a foothold. Don't give him a toehold. You remember Joseph, he was very well disciplined and dedicated, but he was smart enough to realize that he couldn't tease lust without getting whipped. And when it came time for a hasty exit, the son of Jacob preferred to leave his jacket behind than to hesitate and leave his hide. But always remember, there was a man in the Bible called Samson, fool that he was. He thought he could cuddle lust. He thought he could inhale its heady perfume. He could enjoy its warm embrace without the slightest chance of getting caught. And what appeared to be a harmless, soft, attractive dove of secret love turned into a reeking, nightmarish vulture. Lust is one flame you dare not fan, or I dare not fan. You'll get burned alive if you do. So what are we to do? Give thanks. And how are we to express it? Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, giving thanks always for all things unto God.